of Scripture regarding the sufferings of Christ, His death. And it continues to echo in my soul coming away from last week. And I pray it does yours. I would encourage you to do something that I've really wanted to do since then and contemplated, you know, the importance of doing, is just regularly going back in my devotional time and meditating, reading even aloud. There's something about reading the Scriptures aloud, the text of Christ's trials, the two trials that we read last week and His crucifixion. I would encourage you to do that because I think it has, there's an intended effect of that text that we want to, that intention to be had on our souls. God had an intention for giving it to us in that form. And so we want to allow it to have that effect on us. So today we're going to overlap a little with that because of the nature of this text. There's so much to be drawn out. But before we do, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I have wrestled all week with this sermon, trying to, in some way, make sure that I'm communicating with effectiveness some, these truths of these texts. Yet I find myself deeply aware that I, quite frankly, have only had a glimpse into the depth of these texts. I've just peered into eternity and seen some of the glory of this text. And how weak I feel to then try to communicate it in such a way that will help others take that same glimpse. But Your Spirit is not weak. And You generously pour out Your Spirit on Your church. So Lord, I ask for help. I ask that You would assist me in that You would help all of us in hearing what You intended to communicate when You gave us this text here in Matthew 27 and 28 regarding the death and resurrection of Your Son. We ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. What is our text about? Well, it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, those certainly are the facts of the text. And no doubt it is about that, but our text is telling us something about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures have a theological intention. They're not merely reporting historical details, although they are reporting historical details. They don't stop at reporting historical details. They have organized the material, have communicated the material in such a way that God is trying to tell us something about what He has done in redeeming us through this text. This text that will, as we will see, will speak of darkness coming on the land, of earthquakes and shakings and a variety of geological items that are going on. It's not a weather report. It's not a seismic activity report. That's not what this text is fundamentally about. It's teaching us theology, something about redemption. It's about what God was doing in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's about what God can do in you as a result. Have any of you ever wondered? Maybe I should ask it, have any of you ever not wondered? But certainly I wonder if there would be some here today who are currently wondering. If it is possible, as much as your life has messed up, maybe you've messed it up, maybe others have messed it up, maybe you're the victim of heinous crimes committed against you. Maybe you're the perpetrator of heinous crimes that you've committed against your own life. Have you ever wondered if it's possible for God to really change you? I mean, really change you, not just externally change you, not just to give you a different way of doing things, but to change you at the very fabric of your being, the very nature of who you are. Is that possible? And if so, how? Well, as we look at this text today, I would propose, here's how. Here's how God has done it, and here's how God will do it, and why God can do it, no matter who you are. Join me in verse 45 of the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Verse 53 literally should be read, "Coming out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Scientists of quantum physics and science fiction writers have used the phrase "the fabric of the cosmos" or "the fabric of the universe." And when they use that phrase, they're referring to that which holds the universe together. In other words, if you were to get down to the very way the universe is held together, woven together, what is that fabric? There's one serious scientist, a quantum physicist, who has written a book titled "The Fabric of the Cosmos, Space, Time, and the Texture of Reality." Now, the idea carried in that phrase is that concept that if you could find out what holds the universe together, then possibly, if you really understood it, maybe you could somehow take it apart and put it back together again. Maybe in an altered format, in a different way. And if you could do that, then maybe you could do something like time travel. Wouldn't that be cool? Or maybe you could like walk through walls. That's intense. Or some other way you could radically alter the way life is. Maybe we could empty all the hospitals of children. There's a number of thoughts that would come to mind. If we could just figure out what holds life together, then maybe we could unscramble it and put it back together the way we thought it ought to be. Well, the scriptures tell us that in Christ, all things hold together. He, the Son of God, is what holds the cosmos together. When Jesus died, creation was ripped apart, was torn asunder, only to be put back together again in a new and better way in His resurrection. That has huge implications for us. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't have the time today to walk through all the ramifications of that. To use the words that Dave Wilson described at the between the meetings, he used to describe the effect of this. It was like, well, the sermon was the movie trailer. Now I want to see the movie. Well, if that's the case, then I accomplished the goal. Because frankly, it would take a lifetime to explore the ramifications of what we're going to talk about today. My prayer is that I can give you just enough of a glimpse into what is being communicated here and what Paul seems to latch onto in so many places that you want to keep peering, you want to keep looking, you want to keep examining it. In order to do that, let's take a peek again at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Darkness came over all the land. Now, this, again, isn't a weather report. I mean, This isn't telling us that there was an eclipse. And I mean, when we read things like this, that's the first question. How'd that happen? Was this some sort of eclipse? Are there eclipses that do that? That's not the point of the text. We know it happened. We're not given how it happened, and we may never know how it happened. But there's a theological implication here, and we need to ask the question, what is it? What is going on? And Luke's account, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested, he says this to those that arrest him. This is your hour when darkness reigns. Darkness reigns. Darkness is in control. Darkness is the thing that is ruling right now. Now, as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, he's just subtle. Matthew likes to do things or say things in a little bit more subtle fashion oftentimes. And once again, I think we find some subtlety here, a subtle explosion maybe, but nonetheless some subtlety here in his way of communicating, I think, that darkness is reigning. You see, it's not the first time darkness has come up in Matthew's gospel. You might recall all the way back to when Jesus told the disciples after a long day of ministry and they were worn out and tired, he said, get in the boat and let's go to the other side. And he gets in and, well, it's evening and the sun is setting and darkness is coming upon them and he's tired. So he lays down and goes to sleep because that's what you usually do that time of day. But they're sailing across the sea and all of a sudden a storm comes in and whatever light might have been left is now gone because this storm has swept in and these dark clouds are over them and it is raging upon them. Yet, Jesus demonstrates rather clearly that he's still in charge because the moment they wake him up, he's at first put a bit surprised in a sense that their unbelief, that they don't understand that he's in charge and darkness isn't. And peace be still and it all calms down and they're fine. They make their way to the other side. And so where does he go in the dark of night? He brings them to the other side to, well, it's one of those cliffs that had cemetery in the side of it. So they, as they arrive, they're looking upon this cemetery. And if you've got people that are a little scared of the dark and a little scared of dying, where's the best place to bring them? Well, a cemetery in the middle of the night. Well, it's not just any cemetery. It's a particular cemetery where you've got these couple of guys running around that are demoniacs, filled with demons, screaming and cutting themselves. And they've been, the neighborhood has tried to chain them to keep them from maybe, you know, disturbing things a little bit outside the cemetery. And they break the chains off. These dudes are scary. That's where Jesus is going. And he gets there and says, okay, guys, let's go. Really? Okay. So I can imagine the scene that Jesus is going ashore and about, 15, 20, 30 feet back, the disciples are following. Yeah, he'll come back in a minute when he sees those guys. But no, they come up and they start crying out, what do you have to do with us? And the next thing you know, he's set them free and in their right mind, Jesus is in control of the powers of darkness. And if you recall in Matthew's gospel, three times we've been told that those who reject Christ will spend their eternity in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So darkness is not an unfamiliar theme in Matthew's gospel, but it sure seems to be doing something rather different now than it has been. Because now darkness seems to be having the upper hand. And in fact, indeed, as Jesus has been gradually separated from everyone and everything that he's known, as we looked at last week, he now finds himself being mocked and hanging on a cross. And as he hangs there in agony for 3 hours, darkness comes on the land and it's mocking him. It's in charge. He's under the rule of darkness. Or so it would appear. And so finally, after 3 hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know from last week we looked at the whole psalm, but he's quoting the 22nd psalm here, which begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ends with, it is finished, which was his last cry there on the cross. But the words that follow, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think explain them well. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Why, in effect, Is darkness winning? Of course, we know from the rest of that psalm that he continues on to communicate the truth about what really is going on. While it may appear that darkness is winning the day, God is still enthroned as the Holy One. God is still on His throne. But from an earthly vantage point, boy, it sure can look differently. And there will be a time in your life, you've probably experienced them in some level, but all of us will experience them at a greater level, at the day that we have to pass through death, when it will seem that darkness is winning the day. And it will feel like God is far off. And in those times, we too are going to need to return to Scripture to remind ourselves of truth about God. Savior has provided us with a model for how to walk through those dark times. How glorious that is. The darkness doesn't flee this time. It seems to conquer. And finally, Jesus dies. And we read in verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when I read at that moment, I think that the writer is wanting to communicate something to me by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is that there's a connection between that particular moment, that time, what happened then, and what he's about to tell us. What happened then, if you look right above that, was Jesus died. His body, his spirit left his body. His body was broken to the point of death. And at that moment, the very moment he died, the curtain was split in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple. The temple. What was the temple? The temple was the meeting place between heaven and earth, where two realms collide, as it were. See, the Gospels inform us that there's a new temple. See, Israel had worshipped God in a tabernacle in the wilderness, which was later transformed into a temple. The idea was that God was enthroned or encamped in the midst of His people. He was enthroned in the center of the camp, that God dwelt among them. And so, heaven and earth came together in the temple. But Jesus informs us, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But we're told by John, well, he was speaking about his body, not that physical building. And we're also told that in Jesus, God, the Word was made flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us is a literal translation. In other words, there's a new tabernacle, there's a new temple, there's a new place where God and man meet, Jesus Christ. And so, it's quite fitting that the moment his body is torn asunder, the moment his life expires, his body is broken, the curtain is ripped apart. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we now have access to God because it is opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. The curtain is his body. Through the curtain, that is his body. Not the curtain in the temple. Not the actual fabric was his body. Don't any more than the actual bread we eat is his actual body. We understand that there's some symbolism being communicated in these kinds of phrases. Through the curtain, that is his body. In other words, there's a dividing place between heaven and earth. That is his body. Josephus, he was a historian of that time, but he was also a Jewish priest. So he understood the religion well, brought up in the religion, trained in the religion. And in the Antiquities of Josephus, he says the tabernacle was effectively understood, and therefore the temple was understood to be a miniature version of creation, or the whole cosmos. It was, as it were, divided into three. You had the outer parts that represented the sea and the land. That was on the front side of the curtain. But then behind the curtain, you had the third part, which represented heaven. So that the curtain became that which divided heaven and earth, the sea and the land. The temple curtain formed the boundary between earth and heaven. Josephus also tells us that embroidered into the very fabric of the curtain was pictorially represented the entire cosmos. I don't think it probably looked like what you have in a science book today, but the heavens and the earth were embroidered into the fabric, the actual pictorially you could see all of creation on that curtain. The temple curtain represented not only the boundary between earth and heaven, but the cosmos itself. And the tearing of the temple curtain at the moment of Jesus' death, I believe, explains that in Jesus' death, creation itself, the very cosmos, was ripped apart. It was unraveled right down to the fabric of creation. That which holds it together was killed. And the fabric of creation unraveled. No doubt the powers of darkness thought they had won the victory, completely unraveling creation in this act. Remember, back in Genesis, everything started with darkness and void over the face of the deep. It was complete chaos, and God said, "Let there be light." And with the beginning of that light began this procession of creation that turned everything from darkness and being void and empty to this perfect paradise, this glorious place. But what we have in the death of Jesus is, as it were, uncreation. Everything unraveling backward to darkness and chaos. Now, is that just my crazy idea from the text? Am I eisegeting? Am I bringing a bunch of nonsense into the text? Or does the text support this? Because frankly, that's an important question you should be asking by now. If you aren't, please start. Those are questions you ought to be asking as we look at the text of Scripture. Does the text support this idea? Well, I would propose to you that it does quite significantly. Please follow with me. At that moment, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Now, that word, the earth shook, that shaking, that word for shaking there, according to Freeberg's Greek lexicon, means a violent movement or disturbance of universal dimension. Of universal dimension. Now, you science fiction fans probably recall Darth Vader's comment that I sense a tremor in the Force. Or then there's Obi-Wan Kenobi who says, a disturbance in the Force. This is a little more than a tremor. This is of universal impact. This is massive. This is not a disturbance. This is radical shaking. This is more like Star Trek terminology. You know, Scotty in the engine room. Captain, she can't take anymore. She's about to blow apart. That's what's going on here. Creation itself is about to blow apart. Notice the next phrase. Not only did the earth shake, this violent, universal dimension type of shaking, but the rocks split. They were torn apart. Now, what are rocks? Well, rocks, you know, remember, don't build your house on the sand, but build them on what? The rock. Why? Because, well, that's solid. That's stable. That's the one thing that will last. That's the most solid thing we have in our earth is the rocks. And the rocks are just ripped apart. And if that's not enough, we're told, the tombs broke open. Now, I've always wondered, because then he goes on to talk about how the fact that the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and the New American Standard or the ESV get this right, coming out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And it's like, okay, Matthew, why are you saying that here? Why are you communicating that here? Because the reality is these people didn't come out of the tombs until after the resurrection. Why not communicate this with the resurrection? Why are you, you know, grabbing that and pulling it in here? Now, granted, this is when the tombs broke open. And the reason why he's communicating it here is that's the point. All of that plays into what's taking place right here. Life and death are being turned upside down. You can't count on thinking you know anything as it really was. It's different now. Well, the dead are alive. And actually, the alive are dead. Tombs have broken open. The very nature of life and death itself is changing. Listen, when Jesus died, the one in whom all things hold together, creation was torn asunder. The fabric of creation was rent. The temple curtain torn in two. Creation has returned to darkness and seeming chaos. Those who saw, we are told, when they saw all this, saw what? All those things happening. Rocks, curtain, rocks, tombs, earth shaking violently. What did they say? Surely this was the Son of God. And it seems that their statement is more of a sense of, we're in deep trouble. We've killed God, and now the whole world's going to come apart. It's a fear that came upon them. Maybe you've had times in your life when it felt like your world was coming apart. If you haven't yet, you will. Yesterday morning, those of us that went over to the conference in Orlando came into the break room, the breakfast room there, where you know the coffee and the bagels, and Ryan and Mark were in there having bagels or whatever, orange juice, whatever it was they were eating, and there was a lady who had come in a few minutes earlier. They were having a conversation with. She had begun interacting with them. And so I came in, said hi, got briefly engaged in the conversation. And she made the comment, though, I've got to read my horoscope now. And so she then began to read her horoscope aloud. And seemed like the perfect entree into the gospel, especially given what it said. And I just used that to launch it there. And we began to talk about the gospel. And she seemed to be really presented herself kind of as a religious background, believed in God, started off by immediately telling me that, well, she was going to go to hell because she hadn't been baptized and a number of things. And, you know, walked through that conversation and she really interacted with it well until we got to the place where I communicated that, you know, really the only way, after walking through the cross and the work that Christ had done, that the only way she could be saved was by clinging to Jesus with everything in her. Because she needed to place her faith in Him, and she needed to find herself holding on to Him, because she could never save herself and she would never be good enough. But Christ was good enough. So find yourself clinging to Him. And immediately her whole manner changed. It was as if we were having a friendly conversation at one moment, and now she was angry. And she looked at me and said, I don't believe in God. I'm thinking to myself, then what was the last 20 minutes of conversation about? Or 10 minutes, whatever it was. And I don't believe in God. But then I found out why. Oh, it's so important to listen. Because on August 24th, 1991, my husband and brother were killed on the same day. If there's a God, He would never do that to me. You know what? On August 24th, 1991, her world was ripped apart. Everything she understood, everything she thought was real, it all was different for her. Her response to that was not that she didn't believe in God, but frankly that she was rather angry at God. It was evident from the conversation that preceded, but each of us have moments in our life when our world is ripped apart, whether it's because of things as tragic as that, because of things of our own doing. There's a lot of reasons why our world can be ripped apart. The question we wonder in times like that is, can God do anything for a world that is so under the power of darkness? Can God do anything when darkness seems to be having its way in moments like that? What can God do? How can God do it? Well, it's important to know in times like that that God reigns over all. And by the way, God is good. He reigns over all, and He is good. I don't fully understand everything that happened on August 24th, 1991 for her. I don't fully understand it. But I know that God was not out of control, and I know that God is good. And I know that she was hurting and still is. In Jesus' darkest hour, when it appeared that His Father was far off and that darkness was in control, God was not far off. And though the powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil seemed to be ruling, they only seemed to be ruling. Because in Acts 4, 25 through 28, we are told that all the forces arrayed against Jesus, whether human or spiritual, plot in vain. They take their stand. They gather it together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And they conspire against your holy servant Jesus. And they did indeed crucify Him. But we are told in those verses that they can only accomplish what God's power and will decided beforehand should happen. In other words, no matter how much it looks like darkness is reigning, God is still on the throne. God is still in charge, and He is superseding events for a glorious outcome. Now, why then, we must ask, would God allow the very creation itself to be rent apart before He stepped in? Why in Christ would He allow it to get that bad before He made a change? Because I would propose to you that He has full intention of remaking it, putting it back together again in an entirely different way. Jesus' adversity, suffering, and weakness are part of God's plan for redemption. He was never out of God's sovereign and good plan of redemption. And while in His suffering and death we saw everyone and everything familiar to Him, right down to the clothes on His back being taken away from Him, and He's alone, so that the very last words that we hear before He dies are, "Leave Him alone!" The moment He dies, all of a sudden there seems to be a gathering of people all around Him. Notice that we read beginning in verse 55, as soon as He dies, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for His needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate took the body, wrapped it in a Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who was a disciple, suddenly comes into the scene. I can't help but think again, and I know last week we read all of Psalm 22. If the connections between that and these two chapters are just amazing. I would encourage you to study that. You can download that message for free off the internet, and maybe it'll help you find those connections. But I find another connection here between Psalm 22, which I believe Jesus quoted while He was on the cross. He quoted the first verse, and He said, "It is finished," at the end, which is the last. I think in the meantime, He was walking through, at least in His mind, if not murmuring on His lips, the rest of that psalm. And it so much describes the scene that we read here. But in that psalm, we find in verse 29, "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him, those who cannot keep themselves alive." Joseph is one of those who cannot keep himself alive. In fact, he's rich and he can't keep himself alive. He knows that his wealth will do him no good, but he too will die like all of us. And Joseph knows so much that he can't keep himself alive that he's just purchased a tomb and this rock, and he's had it cut out, and he's got a tomb there now. And in a sense, Joseph does what all of us need to do, which is we need to lay Jesus in our tomb because we too will die. And we need to own his death as our death, or we too will die and remain dead rather than be resurrected with him. Live eternally in death, in the outer darkness. We don't want that. Then we have some details about securing the tomb because the powers of darkness are trying to cling to their teetering position. They've got power, they suppose, and they want to hold on. So in verse 65, we read, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure and by putting a seal on it on the stone and posting the guard. But then everything begins to radically change with Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, what's the Sabbath? That's the seventh day. That's the day God rested. After 6 days of creation, he rested on the seventh. You have the complete creation cycle. After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, it's time to start over again. And God's going to start creation all over again. Creation is unraveled, but God's going to redo it this time. At dawn, and I want you to notice as we go through chapter 28, all the references to light. Darkness has been reigning, but all of a sudden light is in charge because at dawn, that's when light pierces through the darkness and it begins to get brighter and brighter. At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, but this one's not the kind of seismic proportion. It's just a quake. It's a shaking. Probably something smaller, much smaller in nature than what we had in the previous chapter. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, I find that rather comical. I mean, as I read that, I'm thinking to myself, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, you have angels showing up and they've got like swords and they stand there and they're big and tall and they're scary dudes, right? And they always seem to be like on a mission and like, you know, watch out for this guy. But here's this angel and he comes and there's an earthquake and he rolls back the stone and okay, I'm done now. And I kind of get this picture that he's wearing like a big gray jumpsuit with a badge on it that says Joe. You know, I just wonder if maybe he was smoking a cigarette or something. I mean, he just, probably not, because he was an angel, of course. But there's this kind of comicalness to this. It's odd. Why is he sitting there? And then you find out in verse 5 that the guards who had been there, now they were standing guard, but the guards had been there, they shook, and that's the word that's used for that shaking of universal proportions. They shook and became like dead men. Well, he's sitting there because there's nothing to fear. Darkness no longer has any control. Work has been done. They don't need to stand there with a sword anymore. Everything has changed. They're not clinging to a teetering position. In fact, their position is quite secure. His appearance was as the lightning. That's the brightest of light. And his clothes were as white as snow. In other words, his clothes were that shimmering whiteness that the only way to describe it is the shining, shimmering brightness that comes off of snow reflecting the light. Now, for those of you that have not left Florida in the wintertime, I am sorry that you have no way of relating to that. It's bright. And the idea here is a contrast, a vast contrast with what we've just seen in the previous scene. Darkness no longer reigns. In fact, quite the contrary, Christ reigns. As you go ahead, he tells them into Galilee, look with me at verse number 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go ahead to Galilee. There they will see me." And even Galilee is a reference to light. Matthew has already mentioned Galilee back in chapter 4 of this gospel, where he quotes from Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the ethnon, Galilee of the nations. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." That's a prophecy about all the world. We've lived in the land of the shadow of death where darknesses reign, and I've got good news for you. It reigns no longer. Light has dawned. Jesus reigns. Look with me at verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority, all dominion in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age.'" They worshipped him, but some doubted. You know, some still doubt today. Some worship him, some doubt. Some say, why would you worship Jesus? You're not supposed to worship anybody but God. Yahweh alone is to be worshipped. So some are torn. They're worshiping him. They can't worship him. And we know it's real worship because otherwise some wouldn't be back there going, "Oh, what are they doing that for?" It wasn't as if, well, they respected him. No, they worshipped him. But some doubt. Now, why is it they would worship him? Because they understood what those next couple of verses tell us when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Once again, we find a reference to Psalm 22 where we are told toward the end of that psalm, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And the words "the Lord" in our English Bibles are all capitalized "Lord," which means it's the translation of Yahweh. "We'll turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion, authority belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations." Jesus says, "All dominion or authority has been given to me." Why were they worshiping him? Because they caught a glimpse. Here we are, looking in the face of Yahweh, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's none other than God himself, made flesh, creator, becoming man, becoming part of the created all at once, so that when he dies on the cross, creation itself is torn asunder. But in his resurrection, it's put back together in an entirely new way. And what does all this mean for you and I? It means that you can escape death, which is the punishment for sin. When sin came into the world, death came through it. The whole world is in the clutches of darkness and death. And the judgment for sin definitely means death for all of us. But in the unweaving of creation and putting it back together in a whole new way, we have an opportunity to escape death. Because you see, if in Jesus Christ creation is unraveled, and if you're part of creation, because you're created, then through faith in him, we find out in the rest of Scripture, that you're unraveled and put back together again. Is that crazy? Well, Paul didn't seem to think so. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What? It's a new creation? Yeah. He's a brand new creation. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that verses 1 through 10 in Ephesians 2 tell us that though by nature we were all born into this world objects of wrath, we've lived lives that, such a way that by nature we are objects of God's just wrath. Every one of us are objects of God's just wrath. What do I mean by just wrath? In other words, God has no blame to be cast on him for pouring out his wrath on us because the fault is entirely our own. We deserved it. Not just you, me. Not just me, you. Not just the person, three people down in your row. All of us deserve the wrath of God. But since Christ bore that wrath on the cross, the powers of darkness unleashed their fury. But ultimately, God was unleashing the wrath, his wrath against our sin. And he became the atonement for our sin. Therefore, When we place our faith in Him, we who are objects of wrath, it says, it goes on to say in Ephesians 2, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. What's it saying? It goes on to say that so that He could, for ages and eternity to come, pour out the exceeding riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. In other words, objects of His wrath have been taken apart and put back together again, and now they're objects of His grace, His kindness, His abundant mercy, and the abundance of that grace and mercy that He'll show us for all eternity far out exceeds the abundance of the wrath that we deserved. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And whereas in the old creation, the law stood against us and had dictates that condemned us and called for our death, now it's abolished because we don't live as a part of that anymore. We're a new creation in Christ and no longer has any authority over us. Effectively, heaven and earth have passed away for us because in Christ we've been unraveled and brought back together again, a new creation. To put it the way Colossians puts it, in Christ we've been transferred out of the dominion or the authority of darkness and into the dominion of light, the kingdom of the Son God loves. Anyone who's in the kingdom of the Son God loves, God loves. It's a kingdom where God's love is just being poured out on everyone. But you don't understand how I've been. You don't understand my life. You don't understand what's been done to me. I don't. You're right. But I know this. That everything is made new because God is in the business of taking us apart right down to the fabric of our being and remaking us into His image and changing everything to where our sins are no longer held against us. Go figure. How does that work? It's amazing. What does it look like to no longer be under the rule of darkness? It looks like this. It looks like when I'm hard pressed, as Paul described, I'm not crushed. When I'm perplexed, I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. When I'm persecuted, I know that I've not been abandoned by God because God would never abandon me. If He didn't leave Jesus in the grave, He's certainly not going to abandon me because I'm found in Him. It means when I'm struck down, well, I'm not destroyed. That's what it means for you too. All of this. It means that when everything is falling apart around you and you're ravaged by death and disease, God will resurrect in Christ an eternal purpose which brings joy and hope in the midst of that. It means that your anger and fights and conflicts with your spouse or children or friends or associates, your family members can be undone and put back together in redemptive ways of forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ. It means that you no longer have to live in your arrogant and proud attitudes and behavior, for God is bringing you to the cross where you die in Him, where you can be completely undone in Him and are remade into Christ and His humility and servant nature. You no longer have to remain harsh and unapproachable and intimidating and the kind of person that nobody wants to be around. You can be remade. It means that everything you've done to mess up your life doesn't have to count against you any longer. It's radical. You can spend the rest of your life exploring the implications of this, and I would encourage you to do so because the New Testament is filled with references to this event. And it means, finally, that you have a mandate to rescue those who are still in the rule of darkness. That's called the Great Commission, and we'll be talking about that next Sunday in more depth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing it is that you had a plan that outwitted every other plan. Lord, that you, in all your divine glory and wisdom, have made us new creatures in Christ. That you're no longer holding our sins against us. That there's a new order that we live in. That you've reconciled the world to yourself in Christ. Lord, help us to get a glimpse into just how crazy good this is. How amazingly wonderful this is, because it will radically alter the way we live and view all of life. I want more. Help us to see. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We want to sing of that glorious event where light dawned and everything was changed.